If you've been here over the last couple of weeks, you may have noticed that Paul writes, the way that he writes about himself and his circumstances, it's surprisingly vulnerable. And especially if you're not a Christian here or you're new to the Bible, Paul's authenticity and weakness become a really great window into the inner workings of Christianity. And actually, that's precisely what the Corinthians are really struggling with. The Corinthians were very modern, ancient people. They kind of thought that if God stepped into your life, he'd make you strong and successful. They can't get their heads around how Paul, God's servant, the influential Christian leader, can embrace such a weak and helpless lifestyle. And now you can imagine if this was today, Paul's inbox would be full of messages from his Corinthian friends with Instagram videos with titles like Four Steps to Get Your Life Back on Track, or How to Transform Yourself from a Helpless Victim of Circumstance to an Active Creator of Your Own Destiny. That's actually an Instagram video I found this week. Now, we've called this series Rely because Paul isn't trying to tell a strapping success story. His story is about Jesus Christ crucified and Paul as his servant, following in his footsteps. And so in our passage, Paul uses his retelling of his travels as a jumping off point to suggest that our and the Corinthians' expectations need to change. And so the message to each one of us today is that it is as we rely on God's strength and God's successes that we become ready to serve him. And so we're going to see three things, and they are on the handout. We're going to see restless in Troas, we're going to see thankful in chains, and then finally we'll see confident in Christ. Now, if you look with me at the beginning of our passage, Paul continues his travel log by introducing a moment of tension. Now, look at verse 12 with me. He says this: "Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind, because I did not find my brother Titus there." Now, Titus was due to meet Paul in Troas to bring him news of how the Corinthian church had responded to his letter calling out their bad behavior. And it appears that it was while Paul was waiting for Titus in Troas that Christ himself gave Paul the opportunities and success in sharing the gospel message, but no Titus and no news. And so with every passing week, Paul is becoming more and more worried. He has no peace of mind because of his deep, overwhelming concern for his brother Titus and his concern for the fragile Corinthian community. You see, he's facing a wide open door, but his fearful, restless heart means that he can't walk through it. So look again at verse 13, the end of it. "So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Now, later in the letter, all the way in chapter 7, Paul picks up this travel log again, expressing how difficult this moment was for him. He says this: "For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. And Paul goes on to describe how they received the good report from Corinth when they finally met Titus. But here in chapter 2-6, before that moment, as Paul replies to the Corinthians, he invites them to sit with him in the painful difficulty of this restless moment. It's important to see here that this impossible moment arises precisely because Paul is doing the right things. Paul is being led by Christ, serving him, loving his people, and he's really struggling here. Conflicts on the outside, fears within. I think Paul wants the Corinthians to see that the Christian life is walked amongst the tensions and confusions of life, not floating up above them. And for the Corinthians and for us, well, for me anyway, that is truly terrifying. You know, we normally do everything in our power to avoid sitting in these kinds of tensions. In our kind of modern Western world, we're used to solving our problems and doing that as quickly as we possibly can. And in a way, in a kind of wealthier, more technologically advanced society like ours, the higher we have of our kind of expectations of life, we don't want or expect turbulence in life. And actually, in our kind of society, it gets harder and more jarring when we encounter our human limitations. Because that is what confusion like this really is about. Human limitations. Limitations in our knowledge of things, limitations in our control of things, limitations in our strength and ability to guarantee the kind of life we want. And so being sat in this tension with Paul forces us to encounter questions that the comfortable life normally put off for another day. Questions like, what do you do when life starts to spin out of your control? What if I'm not enough? What if I'm not competent to save myself? See, the answers to those kinds of questions will shape what we do and how we feel when we reach the kind of outer cliff edges of our strengths and human abilities. And actually, Paul seems to want the Corinthians to see the trouble in his story and seek the comfort available in the true and bigger story behind all of our stories. Or maybe in the language of the Lament Psalm, he wants us to pray, "Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And now some of you will know how hard this is precisely because God feels hidden from you right now. You're sat in the tension and confusion with no peace of mind. Maybe like Paul, you've done all the right things. Maybe you've worked hard for God, invested in others, but you're still waiting for the results and relief. Or maybe like Paul, you're full of life and zealous, ready for anything, yet instead of through an open door, God has led you down a rocky path. Or maybe you've spent your life happily serving your Savior, but now as time passes and your powers begin to fade, life feels like loss after loss after loss. You see, we want Paul to cut the tension, to resolve our confusing circumstances. We actually want Paul to say, "So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia," and skip ahead to chapter 7, and thanks be to God, we saw Titus. Phew! But the Christian life is walked among the tensions and confusions of life. And God equips us for exactly that. You see, the Corinthians, and maybe even us, tend to think that life is about the moment-to-moment circumstances we can see. But Paul wants us to sit here with him and see something bigger and better, to see the unseen. Because Paul knows that the true life is all about spiritual reality, the real and true story that will far outlast our difficult circumstances and our momentary confusions. There is life beyond our limits and a power beyond our control. So Paul says, "So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia." Verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession." In other words, thanks be to God, we see Jesus Christ. See, the Christian life may well be more difficult and complicated and confusing than we expect, but it is also far better than we could have ever hoped. Because the answer God gives in times of trouble isn't always better circumstances or more control, but it is always clear sight of Jesus Christ, who walks among the tensions and confusions of life with us. And so let's turn to our second point and see thankful in chains. So how does Paul then explain what's really going on? And he's not living and speaking for himself, he says. He's living and speaking for God. Look at verse 17, the kind of second half of that. "In Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, and though as though sent from God." And Paul wants the Corinthians to understand that that's the life of service that he is actually thankful for, despite the difficulties and his distress. And so Paul uses these two really vivid first century word pictures to reveal the reality of that life serving Christ. And one picture is about victory, and the other is about love. And so let's look at that first picture of victory. Let's read from verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of him everywhere." And now Paul is taking a common concept that the Corinthians would have understood straight away, and he's repainting it to say something bigger and eternal. You see, when Paul says triumphal procession, because the Corinthians live in the Roman Empire, they would pick up what Paul is saying. The Roman army, when they would return from conquering the various peoples and places that they would go to, they would come back, return to the capital, demonstrating the glory and the might and the power of the empire. And the conquering general would be the pinnacle of the procession. And behind him, he would lead a long line of captured enemies from the conquered lands. And those prisoners of wars would be led through the streets in chains, spreading the message that Rome wins and all other contenders lose. And Paul is basically saying, this is why I'm getting dragged around the Mediterranean. I'm Christ's prisoner. In fact, Paul uses the language of triumph in one other place in the New Testament when he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, he, Jesus, made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So Paul uses this first century idea as a picture of the central event of human history. You see, when the Son of God humbled himself to the point of experiencing the worst tension and the worst confusion, he hung helpless, dying in weakness on a cross. But that was an act of triumph, the Bible tells us. And so God raised him to life and exalted him in cosmic power. Jesus is God's conquering general, whose death and resurrection have embarrassed the forces of darkness and defeated humanity's greatest enemy. Death itself is swallowed up in victory. That's the picture. And Paul says, God leads former rebels like Paul around the world, spreading awareness of this conquering king, Jesus Christ. And so Paul is a living example that God wins and gives life, and all other contenders lose. That's what Paul sees going on in his confusion. And actually, it's Paul's second word picture that shows us why Paul is actually thankful for that. And it's a picture of love. And so let's pick up from verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. Now, in the Old Testament, the idea of an aroma, a smell, a strong smell that was actually pleasing to God was closely connected to the sacrificial system, where the life of an animal was given to maintain a faithful relationship between a holy God and his rebellious people. And so what we probably need to know in reading this is that an offering was, as it was burnt, it communicated at least two things to the sinful people watching. Firstly, it communicated that their rebellion and sin was serious. They deserve death. But the second thing it communicated, because God instituted this whole system, it communicated that God would make a way for them not to experience the death they deserved. The animal died in their place. The God of life was a God of mercy. And the New Testament uses that same idea to describe what Jesus did for us. One example of that is Ephesians 5. It says this, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. See, the Bible repeatedly tells us that on the cross, Christ gave his life as the ultimate, the once and for all sacrifice, dying the death that we deserved because he loved us. And here, this is what makes Paul a thankful prisoner. And actually, it makes the whole story good news. In Christ's way of doing things, triumphing isn't about force, but weakness. It's not about asserting yourself, but giving yourself. Not about strength, but success. Sorry, not about strength and success, but about sacrificial service. In other words, Christ didn't conquer. all through violence. It's not the violence of this world. No, Paul was conquered by the love of Christ, which is precisely at the point where these two kind of word pictures start to blend together. You see, in the Roman world, when the general returned with their prisoners, they would bring them bound in chains to the heart of the kingdom, and then they would execute them publicly. And the crowds would cry, "Glory to Rome!" as their blood was shed. But Paul knows that Jesus so loved him that Jesus gave himself and was publicly executed, blood shed for him. Paul's life is held and directed not by chains, but by the tender grip of Christ's love for him. Christ doesn't pull along his people by their chains, but leads them by the hand. And so Christ's procession is heading not to a final moment of ultimate judgment and death, but an ultimate moment of mercy and life. A final moment where Jesus himself, with nail-pierced hands, will wipe away every tear and relieve every tension of his former enemies. And the crowds that fill the throne room of heaven, they will cry out, "Glory to God! Glory to God! Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." That's what Paul wants us to see here, that to be a Christian is to admit that though you were once a rebel, you now live a life of grateful surrender. Like Paul, you've come to serve him with a heart conquered by his love, and face your struggles in the firm grip of his mercy. The very heart of your life and relationship with God is not about showing him how strong you are. But your gratitude at how loved you are. It's a world of difference. You see, he died the death that none of us want to die, so that we might have the victory all of us hope to live. He did that for us, so that as we surrender to him, we receive mercy for our rebellion, healing for our brokenness, and a fresh start in new life. And so that means you don't have to be your hero. You don't have to solve everything. Every Christian has a conqueror in Christ, and he is more than competent to save you and lead you and hold you. And day after day in our culture, we're told that strength is king and power is God. But if Jesus is king, then God won by becoming weak. True life, then, is not a climb up to success, but a climb down in service. And if that's really what's going on in the world, if that's the big story behind all of our stories, if Christ has really conquered the world through weakness and loving service, then nothing else can conquer you ultimately. As you walk through the tensions and confusions of life, though you may be weak and helpless, you will be okay in the end. In his strength and success, through whatever path he has chosen to lead you, he will hold you. And because that's the story behind all of our stories, Christ's prisoners gladly live and speak for him. And that's a confrontation with the world. Christ's example and message of the conquering King. He sends us out. We love and serve because he first loved and served us. And so the Christian's life of weakness and loving service pleases the Father. Did you notice that in our text? Sometimes it's easy to miss. Let me pick it up at verse 15. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ. God is the one that's pleased with us because we remind him of his crucified Son. And so don't you dare despise your weaknesses. The weaknesses that make you look to God for strength. God brings life through the selfless suffering of loving servants. And so no wonder Paul says, who is equal to such a task? Who is competent to live and speak for Jesus, to give and bring life? Yet Paul is sure that it is in the mercy of God, as he leads us and uses us, that he actually brings life to the dead. And so let's turn to our final point and see confident servants. Now, the Corinthians, they do seem to need convincing that God is not impressed by human strength, but he is able to make weak servants competent to give life. That seems a shock to them. And the first thing Paul points out is their own experience. The Corinthians came to know Jesus and surrendered their lives to him as God worked through the love and message of weak Paul. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 with me. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You see, if anyone needs proof that prisoner Paul is being used mightily by God, Paul says, just look in the mirror. Paul's ministry portfolio is full of pictures of the Corinthians. His website has got all of their testimonials in it. The fact that the Corinthians became Christians, received new life through Paul, is proof that God isn't fussed about human strength or worldly success. Christ himself has vouched for the weak servants doing their best as the Spirit opened the Corinthians' hearts. And that is our story. None of us have met the resurrected Jesus in the same way that Paul did. None of us have heard the gospel through Paul and the other apostles like the Corinthians did. No, in the power of the Spirit, in word and in example, Christ was passed on from person to person, from generation to generation, until some average servant equipped by God introduced you to Jesus. And genuinely think about that. How did you become a Christian? For the majority of people in the room, if not all of us, God used the example and words of frail people to bring you life. And at the time, they probably thought, oh no, oh, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Oh, I should have done this. But this is the method that God has chosen. incompetent rebels made alive and competent with open and sensitive hearts, living and speaking for him, and God makes it work. So whose loving service are you a result of? For me, there's many people that I could probably point to who God used over the years, but my mind goes to Liz Clark, and some of you know Liz. She was a third-year student when I was a second-year student at uni, and she hosted and led a student life group. And I'm sure there were times when she thought she wasn't making much of a difference. But week by week, as she opened her home and actually opened her life to us younger students, it was those evenings and those moments with her and others where I first began to read the Bible for myself and really see Jesus. And it's not just Paul and the Corinthians. It's not just me and Liz. But just this week, Molly was welcomed into membership here. This is going to embarrass you a little bit, Molly. Molly was welcomed into membership because 3 months before that, Molly was baptized. Because for months before that, she'd been struck by the teaching and the love of this community. Because a few months before that, she'd met Victoria, a colleague at work, doing her best to live and speak for Jesus. And Victoria had kept inviting Molly to church. And now, Victoria will be the first person to tell you that she's no superwoman. She's as weak, confused, and helpless as the rest of us. And she said it was okay that I said that. But do you see that that is exactly what we should expect? There are no superheroes here. The Spirit of the living God makes average people competent to serve him. God equips his weak servants for life-giving ministry. And if that is true, we can serve him with outrageous confidence. Look at verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ before God. Even on our best day, no human being can bring life to the dead. But Paul says, verse 6, he has made us competent. You know, we can get so fixated on what we see as our inadequacies. But in doing that, we take the view of the world that says stronger is always better. But in God's eyes, weaker is better. When we are pretending to be adequate and independent, when we're relying on ourselves, our service is really about us. Here, God invites us out of the prison of self-reliance into a better and open space in the Spirit, where the weaker we are, the more of his strength we require, and the more of his strength he provides. And so that our service is really about him. The Christian life, in the end, is not about surviving this world or success by the standards of this world, but about Christ-like service. So being made ready to serve God is having our eyes lifted from our own frailties and limitations to see the triumphant, conquering King towering over us, knowing that his power is at work in and through you. and that the thunder of his voice is him cheering you on. And it seems that God gets a thrill out of this. In Paul's first letter, Paul says, God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. And I hope you can see that to be competent, to be a competent servant of God, is not actually about becoming confident in your own abilities. It's not about self-confidence, but God-confidence. Not self-reliance, but utter, grateful reliance on the mercy and power of God. The Spirit does not equip us to play God in our lives. He equips us to imitate God by serving others with our lives. And so what does that mean practically? When you're at your most helpless and confused, well, at least these three things. We get sight of Christ in his word. We get to the scriptures, we hear them, we have them preached to us in ways that lay our mind and hearts on our conquering King. I think that's the first thing. I think the second thing is we surrender again. Gratefully, we surrender in prayer. Like Jesus, we say, not my will, but yours be done. And thirdly, we do what we can in the strength God gives us. As we entrust ourselves to him, we just do our best. Trust God, do your best. And so tomorrow, who can you serve and love in his strength? What can you say or share? How can you pass on something of Jesus and his life to someone in yours? See, as you walk through the tensions and confusions of life, what might the Lord Jesus be doing in you and through you to give eternal life to others? Now, as I said at the beginning, this all gives a clear window into the inner workings of Christianity. And I hope what you've seen is Jesus. You know, the real Jesus is a king who is humble enough to help his enemies who call on him. And so today is a confrontation. See, knowing this about Jesus is, in the language of our passage, this is an aroma that brings death to some, and an aroma that brings life to some. And you may have never heard Jesus spoken about in this way before, or you may have been coming to church for a while, but the choice here in this confrontation is surrender or perish. See, those who are perishing, they rely on themselves. They remain alienated to God, the God who gives life freely. But to those who surrender, who open their hearts, who hand over the agenda of their lives and begin to rely on him and live for him and live like him, to those who surrender, endless mercy is available. See, even his enemies can call on Jesus, and he helps. So what about you today? See, the conquering King, full of mercy, if you've never surrendered your heart and life to him, he is calling you today so that you might not perish, For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you never have, I want to offer you the opportunity today to surrender to Jesus. Your life may be full of tensions and confusion. Your life may be completely focused, curved in on yourself. You may be terrified by the thought of another exhausting week of relying on yourself, trying to be enough. Can I urge you today? There is a real Savior who wants to love and lead and hold you through life. Will you surrender to him today? You don't have to be good enough for Jesus. It's exactly because you're not good enough for Jesus that he so wants to help you and so wants to share his strength and successes with you. Will you surrender your life today? And if that's something that you do want to do, I'm going to pray now. And you can pray these words of surrender along with me in your heart to Jesus. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, I've heard the news of your victory, your love, and your mercy. I'm sorry that I've tried to live without you. I've lived for myself and in my own strength. And I deserve what those who reject you deserve. Judgment. But thank you that you sent your Son so that instead of perishing under the judgment I deserve, I can receive freely mercy, forgiveness, and eternal life. Thank you that you have invited me to walk with you in life. I want to respond to your invitation now. From now on, I want to live for you. I open my heart to your Spirit and surrender my life to your service. Help me to know what that means in my life. And please fill me with the joy of knowing that my sins are forgiven and that Jesus Christ died and was raised and conquered the world for me. Amen.